Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Out of My Mind podcast. This is Keith Crosby, your host, and this is a podcast where we take a look at the crazy world around us through the lens of Scripture. And today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to do a mailbag. Frequently, I'm asked questions, and I want to respond to them, so I apologize for the delayed drop of this podcast, but I want to go through what I call the mailbag today and answer some questions that I have received. So here goes. And it's an interesting one. Should church staff or missionaries be paid? Didn't the Apostle Paul support himself? Following his examples, shouldn't modern-day missionaries and pastors be self-supporting? Now, this is a timely issue. It comes up all the time, and what I'd like to do, first of all, is differentiate between the charlatan televangelists that you see on television or YouTube or whatever, who live opulent lifestyles, drive expensive cars, fly on private jets, and basically all they do is appeal for money. I'm going to talk about legitimate missionaries and legitimate pastors. And I want to begin by saying this, that all ministry emanates from and begins within the local church. You see that in 1 Timothy 3:15, where the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So with that in mind, I just want to make clear that we're talking about the local church. Without the local church, there are no missionaries. Without the local church, there are no denominations. Without the local church, there are no Bible colleges. Without the local church, there are no seminaries. With regard to paid staff and paid missionaries and paid servants of the Lord, some point to the Old Testament for starters, using the Levites and the law of Moses in Numbers 18:21. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do. Their service is in the tent of meeting. These servants of Yahweh, these servants of the Lord, gave their lives to that service, and therefore the Lord did not want their allegiances or their efforts to be divided or diluted. He wanted them to be all in by design. Which brings me to the story of a bivocational pastor I once knew of. He worked at a tire place. He sold and installed tires, and he worked a full-time job, and then he did ministry. And what would happen sometimes is somebody would end up in the emergency room, and he couldn't be there because he couldn't get off from work. And he had to schedule his sermon preparation, his visitation, around his work schedule. That made it hard on him and his little congregation of 100 or so people. But let's go back to the scriptures, and I want to take your attention to Luke 10:7 and Matthew 10:10, to name two, where Jesus alludes to the need of the disciples to be supported by those they serve. And he sends them out two by two to minister, and he tells them not to take provision with them, but to depend on the provision of those they go to, they live with, they are supported by. He tells them to bless the household that welcomes them, and the household that doesn't welcome them, don't let their peace settle on it, but leave, and the towns that reject them to knock the dust off their feet. Embedded within that instruction is the expectation that these people will support these servants of Christ who are ministering to them. But the clearest teaching on this, and it's interesting you mentioned the Apostle Paul, because many recognize him as a tent maker or that he supported himself as he ministered in certain areas, but that's an oversimplification of his ministry and his teaching. We must remember what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:4-14. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as the other apostles do, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, he's referring to Peter, taking along a believing wife, supporting them? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it threshes out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should share in hope and the thresher should share in hope of sharing the crop. If we had sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:6 through 14. So Paul is taking to task the Corinthians because they have questioned, you know, his ability to have any expectation of deriving any financial benefit from his service, and he corrects them. He uses the temple example, he uses the example of the other apostles, and he chides them because a worker is due his wages, as Jesus said. And paid pastors and missionaries is the model in the New Testament. Here's another example. This one comes from the pastoral epistles, where the Apostle Paul writes to address confusion in the local churches in Ephesus and in Crete. But here in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is due his wages." Now, there's a double whammy and a double bonus here. What do I mean by that? The double bonus is that Paul here quotes the Old Testament scriptures and the writings of the New Testament gospel writers alongside each other as scripture. Jesus says, the worker is due his wages, and the Old Testament says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's feeding. And so what's going on here is Paul is saying that the Old Testament and the New Testament are equally scripture. There's your bonus. But what he's also saying here is that teaching and preaching elders, elders in the local church, pastors also, these words are interchangeable, can't expect to be paid to make a living so they can minister without hindrance to the church. The same would apply to missionaries by extension. Paul is quoting Luke 10:7 and Deuteronomy 25:4 side by side to make his point. And of course, you have 1 Corinthians 9:14. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's one of the reasons we refer to those in pastoral ministry as being in full-time vocational ministry. It becomes their job. Admittedly, there are non-vocational elders who volunteer, but the expectation is from the New Testament that pastors and missionaries should expect compensation. Some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't hear him mention missionaries. Well, go to Philippians 4:10 through 19 and go to 2 Corinthians 11:8 through 9, and there's discussion about Paul receiving his financial support while he is on the missionary journeys. So why did Paul work as a tent maker? Well, he makes it clear that he sometimes refused support so that he wouldn't be slandered or accused of profiteering or profiting from the gospel. But the norm was that he would be supported financially. And the norm was, in the New Testament era and beyond, is that people involved in full-time vocational ministry could expect it to be supported by their congregations. So in answer to the question, should church staff and missionaries be paid, didn't the Apostle Paul support himself? And following his example, shouldn't modern-day missionaries and pastors support themselves? The answer is no. We live in a very complex and expensive era, and pastors and missionaries should expect and should be supported by the local church or by groups of churches. That is the New Testament model. Thanks for sending that question in. I think it's important to be asked and answered, and I'm grateful for your inquiry. The next question has to do with the phenomenon of women pastors or women elders. And the question is, what should I think or how should I think about women as pastors and women as preachers and teachers and elders? My church started out with campus pastors, and then they added female campus pastors, and they had a female children's pastor and a female women's ministry pastor, but they seemed to be morphing into regular pastors, and they preach from the pulpit to the larger congregation. What should I think? Well, let's look at the scriptures, right? In 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, it says, "For I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Teach or, either or, exercise authority over a man, for Adam was created first, then Eve. This is an appeal to the primacy of the firstborn, which is shows up all through the Old and New Testaments, and it's an appeal to prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden. Male leadership and male headship in God's economy is not a result of the fall, it preceded the fall. Many people try to point to the fall in the garden and that now Christ has reversed all that and therefore women can serve in any role that men can. But that's just not the case. That's just not true. In the interpretation of Scripture, context is very important. Right after this passage comes the qualifications for an elder or deacon. And a qualification for an elder is the husband of one wife, among other things. Now, let's think about that. Can a woman be the husband of one wife? It's very particular there. The language is clear. So it would seem that Scripture precludes a woman pastor or a woman elder, and furthermore, women teaching men in the larger church service or in contexts where there are men and women together, that women teach women, Titus 2, and men teach men and women. Men, realm of elder is exclusive to men. Now, the comeback to this is often Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor free nor slave, nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. But that ignores 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus 1. It's also a bit of a red herring that some use because Galatians 3:28 is about salvation, that God doesn't make distinctions when it comes to salvation. There's also something else to remember about Galatians. It was written before 1 and 2 Timothy. It was written before Titus. So what? What does that mean? It means that what is written in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus clarifies what came before it. And letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we understand that a passage about salvation, Galatians 3:28, does not contradict or refute or even muddy the waters when it comes to a passage like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Now, some people say, well, this person has a gift. Well, great. They can use that gift within the strictures of what Scripture has laid out. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for Adam was created first, then Eve. An elder is to be the husband of one wife. Now, there are those who would answer that and say, well, that's culturally bound and it only pertained to Ephesus because Ephesus had some disorderly women, and at Ephesus, women were less educated than men. Now, I can't believe people make that argument because it demeans women, number one, and number two, it fails to take into account Titus. It wasn't a localized problem. Titus was a great journey away from Timothy. One was in Crete and one was in Ephesus, and it wasn't like you could get in your car and drive down the street. So this isn't culturally bound and it isn't tied to geography. This is Scripture, and Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Now, people will try to point to, you know, Deborah. That was during the time of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own sight and there was no king in Israel, and men had forfeited their leadership role, but the general still commanded the army. Or they'll point to Miriam leading worship. She led the women in worship during the Exodus. And when she tried to usurp Moses' authority, she was stricken with leprosy and placed outside the camp temporarily as her punishment. But here's the thing. Those attempted exceptions really prove the rule. Now, back to the culturally bound argument. If the Bible is culturally bound, that calls into question the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, and now you've become the final arbiter of divine truth. And that is a place you do not want to be. You just don't get to tear out the pages that you don't like. Scripture is clear. So what does that mean for you in the 21st century? What does it mean for you in the church that you're at? Well, if they're not taking the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture seriously, and they are compromising these things, it may be time to leave. And invariably, when you look at church history for the last 75 years, every group that installed women as pastors, the United Methodists, the Episcopals, the Anglican Church, all these people are also ordaining homosexuals and trans people as pastors. So you see the path that your church may be headed down in 25 years, or maybe sooner. So I would say to you, get out while you can. Which really brings us to our next question. And this question is, when do I leave a church and how do I go about doing it? And this is a great question. It's complex too. It's not simple. All kinds of relationships are involved. But you are to honor your elders. You are to not be a factious person. And leaving a church for the right reasons is a complicated transaction because you're severing relationships with, and you're moving outside this covenant community to another one. The first question I would ask you is this a matter of principle or a matter of preference? Is this over something like the color of the carpet or a matter of theology or integrity or moral failure perhaps by one of the leaders or the failure to act on an issue that requires attention like a matter of church discipline? We remember how Paul chided the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 over their tolerance of sexual sin. So why are you leaving? It could be something like women pastors. That would be a good reason. That would be a doctrinal issue over the inspiration of Scripture, over the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. My point is, it has to be a key doctrinal issue. You know, leadership in the church is populated by human beings, and that's the problem. People are imperfect. People make mistakes. So as you look at your leaders, or if you look around you in your church, be careful. Before you criticize them, look in the mirror. Remember what Jesus said about taking the log out of your own eye so you can take the speck out of someone else's eye. Don't leave a church just because you're mad at somebody or something like that. You need to have a biblical reason. If there is a serious problem, address it with your leadership. Go to your pastor, go to your elders. Do so humbly and gently and with respect. Present your concerns, hear them out if your concerns are with them, and give them the benefit of the doubt. Furthermore, you may be surprised that you don't have all the details and all the facts, and this might prove illuminating. And if it's just a little mistake that irritates you, remember this, everybody deserves a break, grace, once in a while. Now, if they have a pattern of mistakes, a pattern of not dealing with important issues, then maybe it's time for you to leave. What you don't want to do is try to gin up a following so you can bring a group of people with you and present some sort of foolish ultimatum. You do not want to become the factious man in Titus who is sinning and who needs to be warned once or twice and then dealt with by the leadership. So it may be time for you to go, not for them to go. And as you leave quietly, you leave respectfully. You do not try to cause a stir. If you have strong convictions and these convictions are biblical and have been violated, then you should go, allowing God to deal with them over time. And He will. What you also don't want to do is just leave, you know, just not show up anymore. That causes confusion. It's unbiblical. It's downright cowardly. If there's a problem, address it. If you can't get that problem resolved, then leave. But don't just take your ball and go play on some other basketball court somewhere like a child. I would just add this as well. If you're not a member, it's really none of your business. If you haven't formally attached yourself to the covenant community that is the local church, if you're not a member and you're just an attender, then you really don't have any standing to confront them, and you should not. And then you're free to move on quietly without confronting them because you haven't invested your life by ministering in that church. Are there less crisis-oriented reasons to leave? Well, maybe you're getting a political sermon every week. Maybe it's conservative, maybe it's liberal, who knows? But politics aren't the place, have no place in the pulpit. Worldview does. You confront things like sexual sin, you know, the trans and homosexual issues, or abortion. Those are not political. Those are worldview. Those are biblical. But Democrat and Republicans kind of stuff, you know, or talking about the Constitution every Sunday, you know, that's a political thing. And that's probably got no place in the pulpit. And let me just say this, I'm very conservative, but I don't preach political sermons. I preach on Christian worldview. And if you're getting political sermons and all this kind of stuff, and flag waving, I'm a patriotic American, but we don't wave flags here, then maybe it's time to go someplace where you can really get fed and fed well. Which is another reason to leave. If you're not being fed, if they're preaching popcorn sermons, somebody once said it derisively, sermonettes for Christianettes, then it may be time to move on for the good of your family so that they can be spiritually fed, nourished, and discipled. There's a lot more I could say, but I think I've said enough on that topic. The next question, wow, the zingers keep on coming. This is about giving. Boy, oh boy. The question is, how much should I give? Should I give 10%? Is tithe really important? It's not mentioned in the New Testament. How much should I give? I was teasing somebody once, and they asked me, should I give 10%, Pastor? I said, you know what? You don't have to give 10%. You can give 15, 20, 25, 30%. That's fine with me. What was my point? Well, number one, giving should be sacrificial. Number two, giving should be voluntary. It should be a priority. You see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where it talks about laying aside the first fruits at the beginning of the week, or 2 Corinthians 9, 7, you know, where we're told not to give under compulsion, but we're to give as our heart leads us to give. But it's amazing. Some people will join country clubs and pay $100,000 a year for a country club membership, and they give $150 a month to the local church, which is an injustice, a joke, and sinful, frankly. We have to remember, as I said earlier, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. All ministry emanates from the local church. You are to give to missionaries, to all kinds of organizations through the local church. Without the local church, there are no denominations, there are no seminaries, there are no Bible college, there are no missionaries. It amazes me that people give to all kinds of parachurch ministries and they neglect the local church. It ought not to be that way. How much should you give? As much as you can. How often? Regularly. I knew a man who gave about once a year or every 2 years to the local church. He gave a substantial amount, but here's the deal. How would you like to get paid once a year? How would you plan and budget your life? Well, how about the church budgeting for ministry? We have to pay the power bills. We have to pay insurance. We have all kinds of expenses. We have to pay the staff. I grew up in the South, and there were some churches in the area that had the philosophy, keep them poor, that way you keep them praying. That's sin. And this gets back to paying the pastoral staff and all that good stuff. It's like this. Your pastor should enjoy a lifestyle similar to the lifestyle that the people of the church enjoy. You should pay him in an equivalent manner. And remember, those who work, the elders who lead and the elders who preach and teach, they're worthy of double honor. That does speak to compensation, generosity, and that's why he says, "Or don't muzzle an ox while he's threshing the floor, workers do his wages." I'm always a little uncomfortable talking about these things because I'm a pastor, right? I'm in full-time vocational ministry. I left the business world 25 years ago, and entered full-time vocational ministry, might I say, at a fraction of what I used to earn. But some would say me speaking on these matters is self-serving. Well, you asked the question, I answered it. Here's the last question. How's my health? My health is stable. As you know, I suffer from a vaccine injury. Getting the COVID vaccine was the biggest mistake I ever made in my life. They hadn't sufficiently tested it. Lots of people were injured. That doesn't get news coverage. But I'm stable. Doctors describe my condition as acute, permanent, chronic. And so the medical treatments I receive, the infusions I receive every 4 weeks, the medications that I take are all designed to keep me out of a wheelchair. And they have been successful, and I've been able to preach and minister. It's been rough. I'm in chronic pain. I don't sleep well. However, God is good, and He has allowed me the privilege of serving others in full-time vocational ministry and preaching the Word, yes, in season and out of season. I'm reminded that God is sovereign. He has ordained this. He has allowed this. And He will use it for good. All things work together for good. Even what men intend as evil against you, God intended for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, as Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20. James reminds us that we're to count it all joy whenever we encounter various and sundry trials, and this is a trial. And God is testing my faith and developing me further and hopefully encouraging others by my example, such that it is. But again, my health is stable and there are miles to go before I sleep, so to speak. My condition is not fatal. It does cripple you over time if it's left unaddressed. And it's being very well addressed by the neurology department at Kaiser Hospital. And I'm grateful for Kaiser and the treatment that I have received from all the specialists. Well, I think that's enough for now. Thanks for listening. This is Keith Crosby signing off. May God bless you and God keep you.